You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
It is time for Searching Scripture. We're going to dig into the August issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Roth in just a moment. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University, Nebraska. You can learn more about Concordia University, Nebraska by visiting cune.edu. Joining us today, the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He helps us dig into God's Word each month in Searching Scripture in The Lutheran Witness. Pastor Roth, welcome back to The Coffee Hour.
Thank you for having me.
This month, we are going to take a look at Genesis. What is our overview for this month's study in Searching Scripture?
So the name for this lesson is Substitutes. And so it's to some extent a continuation of the typology theme that we had started back in May, because we've looked at prophecies, which are more directly revealed words of God that say this is going to happen in the future. But types are foreshadowings, things pointing forward to what's going to come that aren't explicit. Rather, you have to look a little bit, sometimes dig a little bit. And so in May, we studied Exodus 12, which introduced this idea of substitution, typology, like pointing forward to a substitute that has to, you know, to stand in order to escape the destroyer who would kill the firstborn male of every family as a judgment on Egypt. An unblemished male lamb had to be killed and its blood sprinkled on the lintels and doorposts of Israelite houses. So the Passover lamb was a substitute for the firstborn males of Israel. And St. Paul makes the connection with Jesus explicit when he says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Later in the same epistle, St. Paul emphasizes the substitutionary work of Jesus, teaching that it was of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So in addition to the Passover lamb, there are other substitutes in the Old Testament that point to the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's this foreshadowing, this typology, and that'll be the subject of our study today as we look at Genesis 17 and 22.
Would you like to read any of that text first from Genesis, or should we jump right into the questions?
I think I'll just do a brief summary. There's a lot of text here. So again, you know, if you're listening to the podcast, hit pause, or if you're listening live, you can go back and read this afterwards. But I'll just summarize briefly. You know, Abraham and Sarah are very old. They had not been able to conceive and bear a child, but God had told them, you're going to. And so in Genesis 17, the Lord says, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You'll call him his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now, what's interesting about that is Abraham hears these words. It comes to pass. They have Isaac. And the Lord has made this amazing promise about Isaac. And then in Genesis 22, the Lord comes along and says, now I want you to kill him. I mean, it's really kind of the most shocking, you know, part of the book of Genesis, right? You're just reading along and then all of a sudden it's like, what? You know, all this, these hopes were built up in Isaac. And yet Abraham remarkably and faithfully says, thy will be done, and proceeds to be willing to offer his son up to the Lord. But the Lord at the last minute sends the angel to intervene. And then there's a ram caught in a thicket that Abraham looks up and sees, and it is offered as a substitute in place of Isaac. And so then Abraham wonderfully calls the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And then the Lord praises Abraham for his faith and promises, you know, that he's going to continue to maintain the covenant through him. So we also then see, you know, can look forward to later on what happens on Mount Calvary, that the Lord provides for us forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation.
All right. Question one. What was the significance of Isaac in Abraham's and consequently all of Israel's life? What was at stake for Abraham on Mount Moriah?
So God chose Abram to become the father of his people, yet he delayed fulfilling that promise because Sarah remained barren. So when Abraham was about 100 and Sarah was 90, God finally granted them this son, Isaac. God rejected specifically Ishmael as the chosen offspring of Abraham instead of Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then from Abraham through the promised son, Isaac, God would redeem the world and bless all nations. fulfilling Genesis 3:15, that original promise made to Adam and Eve. So, you know, just what's at stake? The sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah would be devastating for Abraham, because not only would he be losing his son, but also we would be losing the bloodline of the Messiah, thus bringing Israel's history to an end even before it began.
All right, question two. How could a good and loving God ask Abraham to kill his own son? Why did God ask him to do this? Who intervened in Genesis chapter 22, verses 11 to 12? And what did Abraham believe that gave him the strength to trust God's command? See Hebrews chapter 11, 17 to 19.
Oh, there's a lot of questions. See, I'm, yes, I packed them in there. You know, humans love to ask questions that start with how could God or why didn't God?
Mm-hmm.
Various, you know, variations on a theme. I don't really think we're entitled to answer such questions when we're talking to each other. Really, we should address those to the Lord. You know, you see in these Psalms, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? We should take those questions to him directly in prayer as we lament. But what we can only do as Christians is go by what God tells us in his word. So the question, how could a good and loving God ask Abraham to kill his own son, is a question the Bible really gives us an answer to. It's not really for us to stand in judgment over the Lord and tell him how to do his business of being God. So it's really kind of a bad question. Now, we're told why God told Abraham to do this, to test him. Okay, so God wanted to know if Abraham completely trusted him to do what's good and right. God graciously then intervened by sending his angel to spare the son, commending Abraham's trust in him. So Abraham's, as we learn in Hebrews 11, Abraham's confidence in God's power to raise Isaac from the dead gave him the strength to trust God's command, however much that command seemed to contradict God's promises. So though we can be thankful and certain that because that God will never test us so severely, because he actually has given his son on the cross for us. So he would never ask us to do anything like that. But we can have complete confidence that no matter what testings we go through, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have the promise of resurrection ourselves, and that will comfort us in every time of testing or distress in this life.
Question three. What is the similarity between the ram in the thicket in Genesis 22:13 and Jesus? See John 1:29 and 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22.
So you're familiar with John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? So just as the Lord had provided the ram as a substitute for Isaac so that Isaac doesn't have to die, likewise, God the Father's provided a lamb for us as a substitute for our sins so that we don't have to die eternally in hell. And so both are substitutionary sacrifices. One is offered in the place of another. The ram sent by God dies. Isaac lives. The Lamb of God dies. The fallen children of Adam live, as we hear in 1 Corinthians 15. As Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. So wonderful comfort that we have through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, whose work basically is universal in scope. As in Adam, all die, right? So we all become sinners through the sin of Adam and then are therefore destined to die. But in Christ, we have full redemption, full justification for the entire world, which needs to be received, of course, by faith to benefit us. But it's this wonderful universal message that we have. And so we don't have to work to find substitutes. We've got this one substitute. And God's not going to pour out his wrath against us.
All right, question number four. Compare and contrast the role of Isaac on Mount Moriah with the role of Jesus throughout his life, death, and resurrection. See John chapter 3, verse 16, and Romans 5, verses 8 to 9.
Yeah, so Isaac and Jesus are both only begotten sons, right? Now, only begotten in the Christian context has a certain different meaning when applied to the son, right? So we mean that he is, according to his divine nature, the only begotten son of the Father from eternity, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. But this only begotten son, unique, singular son, becomes flesh as the man Jesus Christ and is the one redeemer of the world. So they're both, but they're both beloved, unique sons, and they're both offered up for sacrifice. Yet God intervenes on Mount Moriah to stop Abraham. He sort of stops the liturgy of sacrifice, and then that liturgy of sacrifice gets picked up in the New Testament. What God did not ultimately require of Abraham, he finally does require of himself by sacrificing his son. And of course, Jesus does this willingly. Jesus says in John's gospel, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So we don't have divine child abuse going on here. Jesus is the willing sacrifice. An interesting contrast here is that Isaac's death couldn't have redeemed sinners. You know, the Psalm says no man can redeem another, right? And so, but only the death of one man who is also God could be the redemption price for all the world. So now, as Romans 5 puts it, God doesn't have any more wrath toward us, for we're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died for us. He died in our place as our substitute.
We have more to talk about in the August issue of the Lutheran Witness in the Searching Scripture column. We'll take a quick break. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
At Concordia University, Nebraska, discover a distinctly Christian community that equips students to live by faith with courage, character, and conviction. Intentionally combining our Christian faith, Lutheran heritage, rigorous academics, and practical real-life experiences, we prepare students to fulfill a higher purpose in their vocations and life. Learn more about Concordia University, Nebraska at our website, cune.edu. That's cune.edu.
Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with the Reverend Carl Roth, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas, for the August edition of Searching Scripture in the Lutheran Witness. And we are on to question number 5. What Old Testament themes are united in Jesus as the Lamb of God? Consider Genesis 22, Exodus 12, 5 and 6, Isaiah 53, 6 and 7, and Revelation 5, verse 12.
All right, so I'm going to basically just summarize briefly the themes, and then I encourage you to take a look at these passages. But we've seen a little bit earlier that the ram, which substituted for Isaac, pointed forward to the Lamb of God who substituted for all sinful humanity. He's, you know, and think about that for a minute. He is the one who bears our sin on his back, and God pours out his wrath against Jesus so that he doesn't pour it out upon us. So that means if your sins are on Jesus, they're not on you. And so what you experience in your life as you know, suffering and disappointment is really God testing you. And he's chastising you sometimes, but it's not his wrath. It's not his anger. Jesus has taken all of that for you. Similarly, the Passover lamb whose blood protected the firstborn of the children of Israel from death points forward to Christ, our sacrificed Passover lamb. And we can go to the communion of his body and blood under the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper as a pledge and seal that he's by us, on our side, that he'll never leave us or forsake us. Like the Passover lamb of old, Christ was without blemish, and his blood protects us from God's wrath and eternal death. He also has life-giving blood. The whole of Isaiah 53, which we read back during Holy Week, speaks of Christ, and verses 6 and 7 portray him as the lamb who bears all our iniquity and goes innocently and willingly to the slaughter. In Isaiah 53, it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's what sinners do. We're fools, right? So we foolishly wander away from the good shepherd, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all of our guilt. And then the Holy Spirit comes out to call, gather, enlighten, and bring us back to the sheepfold of Jesus Christ. And then finally, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb numerous times in the book of Revelation. He's worthy of our veneration and praise because he was slain to save us. So, and you'll notice then, and when we get to question 9, we'll talk about the places where this lamb theme comes up in our liturgy, week in and week out at church.
Question number 6. Read Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 7 and verse 21. What typical behavior of sinners do Adam and Eve demonstrate, and how could the garments of skin be viewed as typological of the work of Jesus?
All right, I'll read these. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. There's so much truth. Not only is this a historical narrative that actually happened, but there's just so much true to life detail here. First of all, our eyes lead us to want things that the Lord has not promised to give us. In fact, he's specifically forbidden. And our eyes lead us to want those things. And the reason the Lord gives us his law is not to spoil our fun, but actually to protect us from those things that would harm us. And we can, if we just read Genesis 3, we can learn from Adam and Eve. Oh, well, let's not. Maybe we shouldn't be doing that. But our old Adam, man, he's stubborn and he really likes to stray, doesn't he? And then after we've sinned, what do we like to do? We like to try to cover our shame. We like to try to cover up our sins. We justify ourselves. And as we see when the Lord confronts Adam and Eve, they make lots of excuses. But those fig leaves that they use to cover themselves is this effort to try to by their own works, cover the take care of the problem that they had brought upon themselves. And it never works. You know, no matter what size or material of fig leaves we construct for ourselves in our self-justification, it never works. But we know that we need something to cover us. And so Jesus becomes our substitute under God's wrath, but then he also becomes our covering. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. It does seem that an animal had to die and blood had to be shed in order for them to be clothed. And this, although the Bible doesn't really use this text to talk about Jesus, I think it's perfectly legitimate to view this as something pointing forward to or reminding us of what Jesus would do for us. We are clothed in his righteousness, washed in his blood, and made acceptable to the Father.
Question 7. Look at Leviticus 16, especially focusing on verses 21 and 22. Although the New Testament does not present the scapegoat discussed there as a type of Christ, why is it still quite fitting to make this connection?
Okay, I'll read verses 21 and 22. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Well, this, of course, is famously known as the scapegoat, and we use that in day-to-day speech probably without thinking about the Leviticus 16 connection very much. A scapegoat is somebody who takes the blame for something, right? And the Lord provided for Israel a sacramental system in the tabernacle and temple, and so there were these daily cleansings, their daily sacrifices. The priest would bless the people. He would intercede on behalf of the people. And so he provided for their ritual cleansing from their various uncleannesses so that they would be acceptable to his presence. But then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Lord provided them with, you know, this once a year comprehensive cleansing. And part of that was this scapegoat. And the goat then bears their iniquities into the wilderness. Now, what is it that makes this goat be able to carry off the sins of Israel? It's the word of the Lord. Similar to the way that it's not the water of the Jordan that cleanses Naaman from his leprosy. It is the word of God attached to that water. And here it is the word and the establishment of the promise that the Lord's going to take away the sins of the people by placing it upon this goat. And does it seem strange to us? Sure. I mean, of course, it's peculiar. There's a lot of peculiar things in the Old Testament. You know, if I were writing the narrative, I probably wouldn't have come up with it that way, but I'm not God, right? So this is the way the Lord has worked and through his peculiar people. And this has always been, though, in the church, a text that just is an invited comparison with what Jesus does for us. You know, and I think you see this most powerfully in the person of Barabbas, right? So, you know, Barabbas goes free. You know, people cry out for Barabbas, you know, and crucify Jesus instead. And so Barabbas gets to go free. Jesus is crucified. He gets the blame. But, you know, more profoundly, he's getting the blame for all the sins of all the world, all of us. And he's the Lamb of God who carries that sin away. And so that our sin's not on our back anymore. That's the most amazing news that you could ever share with anyone.
All right. Question number 8. Leviticus 16 deals with the Old Testament Day of Atonement, which is referenced in the New Testament. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10 and 22 to 26, when was the ultimate Day of Atonement and why was it necessary?
These are a little bit lengthy, but I'm going to go ahead and read them because there's so much richness here. So the epistle to the Hebrews, written by only the Lord knows, but inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. But once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You know, the epistle to the Hebrews doesn't insult the Old Testament. It doesn't say that there was, you know, that it was bad, but it does say that it was deficient in the sense of not being complete. Now Christ has come and he's able to perfect our consciences by his blood. And he does this once and for all. So no longer are there any more rituals that we have to do, you know, and they were God ordained rituals. They were sacramental, but now Jesus has done it once and for all by the sacrifice of himself. And in the means of grace, in preaching, in baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, he distributes the benefits of what he did once and for all for all of us, so that we can have our consciences cleansed, so that we can stand before God on our own 2 feet with him as our substitute and as our righteousness.
Question 9. What parts of the divine service keep our eyes on the Lamb of God who takes away our sin?
All right, so I like this question because it reminds us that the liturgy is good. Of course, it's not in the Bible. You don't have to follow a specific liturgy. There's you know, some variety, but the liturgy can be very, very helpful and useful, especially since the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is such a central theme in the Bible. And so the first place we see this in the traditional liturgy is that the two hymns of praise near the beginning of service. So we got the Gloria in Excelsis, and this is the feast. Now we see Jesus as the Lamb praised there. Then during the service of Holy Communion, after the words of institution have been said over the bread and wine, we rejoice that the Lamb of God is in our midst to give us his body and blood under the bread and wine, given and shed for the forgiveness of our sins. What do we say? Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us, grant us your peace. And what do we receive next? We receive his peace. Because, Paul says, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we sing after communion? Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And that's how the service ends as well. The Lord bless you and keep you and give you his peace, all because of the Lamb of God, who has borne our shame and carried away our sins, and now is enthroned in heaven. He's prepared a place there for us, and he promises that he will come back and take us to be with him one day soon. So we celebrate Jesus as our substitute under God's wrath and as the one who has conquered death for us in our place, something we couldn't do. And now we rejoice as his bride, as his body in the church, to gather week in and week out to receive his gifts of forgiveness and sins, life and salvation.
I love that God's word is performative and mm-hmm. does what he says.
Right. It's great.
Amen.
Amen. The August issue of the Lutheran Witness, Searching Scripture with Pastor Carl Roth of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, thank you so much for studying God's word with us today.
Excellent to be with you. Thank you.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.